Turn to Joel chapter 2. I don't believe I've ever uttered those words in 9 years here at Sovereign Grace Chapel. Joel is some uncharted territory, but has a classic text on repentance that we're going to seek to draw from this evening. And we're in the midst of a series on addictions, and we're thinking about addictions from a biblical viewpoint. And this message is a message that would be applicable actually to any sin, whether it's the sin of drunkenness, whether it's addiction to alcohol or pornography, even cigarettes or fill in the blank. It's a message about repentance. And so Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 will be our text for this evening. Joel, the prophet, says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Let's ask the Lord for help again. Lord God, we again come before you. You say that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. That your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, you use your word to work repentance in the hearts of people. And so, Lord, I pray that even now you would work through your word. Help us to understand what repentance is as we apply it to addictions, but also to all sins for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What is repentance? The Pruvit Catechism asks. Answer: to be sorry for sin, to hate it, and to forsake it because it's displeasing to God. To be sorry for sin, to hate it, and to forsake it because it's displeasing to God. That's a helpful definition of repentance. This text in Joel chapter 2 is a classic text on repentance. The verse that we memorized that goes along with that Pruvit verse is 2 Corinthians 7:10. That godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Okay, two important classic texts on repentance that will actually in some ways be going back and forth between this evening. But you have to understand, Joel was a prophet in ancient Israel. He lived during a time in which evidently there was about to be a great locust plague that was coming upon Israel, or something that had just recently happened. And it's in the midst of this that in Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "What gnawing locusts have left, the swarming locusts have eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." So it's in the midst of these locusts who came and ate, evidently, I'm guessing, many of the crops of the Israelites, that Joel, that God speaks through Joel and says in verse 5, "Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So it's in the midst of this call for Joel for the people of Israel to awaken, that he gives this call of repentance in chapter 2. And so we're going to look at six critical characteristics of repentance this evening so that we would be a repenting people. First, the urgency of repentance. Notice in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." He says, "Yet even now," and then if you look down in verse 13, "and rend your hearts and not your garments, now return to the Lord your God." We see this word "now" repeated over and over twice in these two verses. And there's a sense of urgency that comes with this word "now." And the backdrop of this chapter is a threatening judgment. If we were to drop our eyes up to verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So it's in the midst of this, in the midst of this warning of judgment, that God is saying, imminent judgment is going to happen over Israel, my people. God says, "Yet, even now." Yet even now, God was calling them to repentance, because the reality of God's judgment sometimes can cause sinners to despair. Think, it's too late. It's hopeless. What's the point? I'm reprobate. I'm damned to hell. What's the point of repenting at this point? God's judgment is coming. It's hunting me down. There's nothing I can do. There's no point in repenting at this point. God didn't want the Israelites to fall into that foolish thinking. And so he says, "Yet even now." Even now, in the midst of threats of impending doom and judgment hanging over your head, you can still repent. There's still breath in your lungs. There's still a heart that's beating. There's still time to act. Repent. Now is the time. God's threats of judgment should not cause us to despair, but neither should they cause us to delay. They should not cause us to despair, but nor should they cause us to delay. And this is especially, again, important when dealing with somebody who has a life-dominating sin of addictions. There can be a kind of despair, a hopelessness. There's no point. There's no use. I'm damned to destruction. I'm damned to hell. This is who I am. At this point, you want to say, God says, "Yet even now." Even now, you must turn. You must repent. It's urgent. It's without delay. If you put it off, you will for certainly be under the judgment. You will for certain go to hell. But God is merciful. And you're not in hell now. And so you must repent now. And so that's the urgency of repentance. Repentance, there's a sense of urgency with this. But second, let's look at the directionality of repentance. Notice the text says in verse 12, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me." Return to me. Return to me, he says. That repentance must be Godward. The direction of our repentance must be Godward. If it's not Godward, then it's not true repentance. Somebody who's repentant and sorry over the reality of the consequences of their sin or the ruin that they've caused in their life, now that is real sorrow, But unless it moves beyond those consequences, those temporal effects of their sin, and moves towards the God of heaven, that you have grieved Him, you've sinned against Him, you've offended the Holy God, then it's not going to be true repentance. It has to be Godward. As we mentioned already, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Remember, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Or probably a more accurate translation, New American Standard says, that sorrow according to God brings repentance. Sorrow according to God. Sorrow that is Godward is what brings repentance. Repentance must be Godward. Remember David, who had committed adultery, complicity in murder. And after Nathan the prophet comes to him and he picks up his pen and writes Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verse 4 or 3, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's Godward. Now, was David saying that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, hadn't sinned against Uriah? I don't think so. I think the reality was that David's repentance, because it was Godward, he saw that his greatest offense, his greatest crime was cosmic against the Creator of the universe. Against the One who had been so kind to him time and time again, who had called him out as a shepherd boy in the field and had elevated him to a position of leadership in ancient Israel. And God, through the prophet Nathan, said, and if this wasn't enough, I would have given you more. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Joel, God, through the prophet Joel, says, return to me. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, says, godly sorrow, however, is chiefly for the trespass against God. So that even if there is no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because of the offense done to God. So even if there was no consequences of sin, the soul would still be grieved because it is an offense against the Holy God. And then he quotes from Psalm 51:3, when David says, my sin is ever before me. He says, David does not say, the sword is ever before me, but he says, my sin is ever before me. Oh, that I should offend so good a God, that I should grieve my Comforter. This breaks my heart. Godly sorrow shows itself to be sincere, because when a Christian knows that he is out of the gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet he still grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. Okay? So, repentance is Godward. And this we see in our catechism definition for repentance, right? To be sorry for sin, to hate it and forsake it. Why? Because of the consequences? No. Because it's displeasing to God. So, true repentance, there's an urgency, there's a directionality, namely it's Godward. And thirdly, there's an intensity. There's an intensity. Notice he says in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. With all your heart. There's an intensity to true repentance. It's not half-hearted. It's not one foot holding on to sin, one foot following the Lord. It's a wholehearted, simple, single-minded repentance unto God. Repentance with a half heart leads to hypocrisy. Repentance must be with the inner man. In all of the inner man, a turning from sin unto the Lord. couple days ago, I read an email. As a graduate of the Master's Seminary, they send you alumni emails, and it was about actually an incoming seminary student. He's going to be starting seminary in August, and he has several children, but I believe it was his six-year-old boy fell down off of his bike and cut his knee. Evidently, it was a pretty significant gash. Led to an emergency room visit with 16 stitches. They took him home after the emergency room visit. Next day, he's running this fever. He's sick. They take him back to the emergency room. Doctors there don't know what's going on. They send him to Oakland, California. He was in Los Angeles at the time. They sent him to a world-renowned infectious disease specialist, and they still weren't able to figure out what's going on. They did some emergency surgeries, not knowing what this kid was infected with. It turns out he had a flesh-eating bacteria. Hadn't been seen since 1991, at least in documented cases. It was a bacteria that was just eating his flesh away. And so, in the process of those doctors treating, they had to cut it out as quickly as they could, and they had to get all that they could and make sure that no other part of his body was infected with this flesh-eating bacteria. That's the kind of intensity that true repentance brings with it. A kind of intensity that sees sin as a cancer, that all of it must be taken out. Not just part of it. Not just let me leave a little bit just maybe for later to save it. No, it has to be all of it. In a radical kind of way. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for one of the parts of your body than to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I mean, that's graphic, right? I mean, just sometimes you have to just slow down as you're reading the Bible, right? Imagine a man, you know, with a hatchet hacking his hand off and holding his amputated hand in his hand. And it says, not only cutting it off, throwing it from you. As if it wasn't enough to hack it off, right? Why? Because that hand is causing you to sin. That hand is an instrument of evil. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking in a measure of hyperbole here, but you get the point, right? You don't have to be a Greek grammarian to understand what he's saying here. Be radical when it comes to sin. Be radical with repentance. Cut out all that you need to deal with the sin. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for sorrow that is according to the will of God, godly sorrow produces repentance. And then there's a little phrase that says what? Without regret. Without regret. See, this Godward sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to repentance, is without regret. Again, it's not still holding on to and coddling and nursing the sin. It's saying, no, I don't regret leaving that. I want to forsake that. I want to sign the divorce papers and be done with it. But you see, if it's not real repentance, it's, well, I'll move away from a little bit, but I'll still keep her number. I'll still keep, you know, my contacts for my drug dealers. I'll still keep, you know, a little bottle in the back of the toilet water there. It hangs on to it. It has regret. Worldly sorrow has regrets. It doesn't want to end the relationship with sin. It doesn't want to end the relationship with whatever the addiction of choice is. That's why it keeps going back to it, right? It's an old lover. An old fling that a person keeps going back to, and that there hasn't been true repentance. I remember Bernie telling me when she became a citizen of the United States of America, she had to take a pledge in which she was renouncing her citizenship of the Philippines. She had to publicly renounce that she was no longer a citizen of the Philippines. There's a very real sense in which repentance is like that. It's a renouncing. I no longer belong to that. I no longer am a part of that. I have a new home, a new country, a new allegiance. Another prophet, Hosea, warned the Israelites. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early." He said, your loyalty is like the dew of the morning. You think, you know, you go out in the morning at 7:30 and walk on the grass. Your feet get wet, right? But it's sun's out. It's 10 o'clock in the morning. The dew's gone. It vanished. See, if repentance doesn't have this level of intensity, it's not going to be true repentance. It's going to be like the dew that's there for a couple hours, and then it's gone. Or like what Peter says, and he's quoting the proverb, as a dog returns to its vomit, or as a pig playing in the mud. When you think about that, you can clean up a pig, you know, put a dress on a pig, prop up a pig at the table. But as soon as that pig sees a mud puddle, what's that pig going to do? He's going to go and dive in that and roll around in it. Because he's still a pig. There hasn't been true repentance. Imagine for a moment now. A man whose wife cheats on him. And she's involved in an adulterous relationship. And this man is grieved, sorrowful, winds up getting an apartment. And is just downcast for several months. And then some time goes by and he hears a knock at the front door. Hears the voice of his wife through the door. And he's excited. And he hears her voice and she says to him, "Honey, I want to come back to you. I want us to be together again." And as he's rejoicing, he looks through the peek hole and he sees that under her arm is her new boyfriend. And she's saying she wants to come back to him. You say, that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. But you see, repentance without turning with your whole heart, it's like keeping that lover under your arm. Saying, "God, here I am." But you haven't repented. You haven't turned. And similarly, when it comes to helping those who are struggling with addictions, there needs to be a break. There needs to be this kind of intensity, this kind of turning with the whole heart. So, we saw the urgency of repentance, the directionality of repentance, the intensity of repentance with your whole heart. Now let's look at the melancholy of repentance. The melancholy, that's an old word. I was trying to keep the Y sound at the end. The sorrow of repentance. Now, we live in a world in which one of the worst things in our culture is to feel bad. In fact, one of the greatest sins in our culture is to make somebody feel bad, right? "You hurt my feelings. My feelings." But you see, feeling bad is not necessarily bad for you, always. Okay? Especially when it comes to repentance. It's right and good to feel bad about your sin. You don't need to pop a couple of happy pills so you don't feel bad about your sin. It's good. It's right to feel bad about your sin. It's a good sorrow. In fact, that passage in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, I wrote to you and you were sad about it. I made you sorrowful. And you know what? I'm happy that you were sad. It's good for you. Because your sorrow led to repentance, he says. Notice what he says here. Look down at your text. He says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. With fasting, weeping, and mourning. With fasting, what is he talking about here? Fasting, going without food, which oftentimes in the Scripture is a sign of desperation. When a person, how can I eat a cheeseburger when there's this sin in my life and God knows about it and I haven't dealt with it? There's no point needing food. I'm just going to go without food. But also this, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, sorrow, sadness, tears. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow brings repentance. And so there should be sorrow accompanying repentance. Because there's nothing sadder than sin. Understand that. There's nothing sadder than sin. In my thimble of pastoral experience, the phone calls that are about somebody going through a tragedy, some kind of suffering, are not nearly as sorrowful as somebody getting caught up in a mess of sin. There's nothing sadder than sin. So there should be an emotion of sadness and sorrow that accompanies repentance if there's a real sorrow about sin, and if it's a Godward sorrow because you've offended the Holy God, you've grieved the God who cares for you. And if you don't feel something of that sorrow, it's doubtful there's repentance. Now we have to be cautious here on several fronts, because you can be sorrowful, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, there's a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, that doesn't lead to salvation, but what? Brings death. And you may have seen this if you've worked with people who have addictions. They will often sit across from you, blubber away for hours, and then they'll do it again the next week, and then they'll do it again the next week, and then they'll do it again the next week, and they never repent. There's just a worldly sorrow. Judas was sorrowful that he had betrayed the Lord of glory, but his sorrow didn't lead to repentance. So just because there's sorrow, it doesn't necessarily mean there's repentance. But it's doubtful if there's not some degree of sorrow that there is genuine repentance. Watson demonstrates this with clarity. He says there are several counterfeits of repentance. He says a man has gone on long in sin. At last God arrests him, shows him what desperate hazard he has run, and he is filled with anguish. But after a while, his storm of his conscience is blown over, and again he's quiet. Then he concludes that he's truly repentant because he's felt some bitterness of the sin. Watson then says, do not be deceived. This is not true repentance. Both Ahab and Judas had great trouble of mind because of their sin. It is one thing to be a terrified sinner, it is another thing to be a repenting sinner. A sense of guilt is enough to breed terror in the conscience. Only infusion of divine grace breeds true repentance. If pain and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then, listen to this, then the damned in hell would be the most penitent because they're in the most anguish. In other words, people in hell are most sorry for their sins. So if sorrow guaranteed and meant there was repentance, then the people in hell would be the most repentant. But they're not. But there's still sorrow. So sorrow doesn't guarantee repentance. But it should be there when there is repentance. Psalm 38:18, psalmist says, I will be sorry for my sin. Ambrose, the early church writer, calls sorrow, godly sorrow, the embittering of the soul. Remember Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and of supplication. And they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. They will look on him, look, it says, look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will weep as if they wept over their firstborn son. And that's a prophecy speaking, I think, ultimately of Israel and by application, all of God's people, as we come to gaze upon the crucified Savior and see that it was our sins that drove those nails into his hands. And when there's real repentance, there's real sorrow. And in this text, sorrow as one mourns for an only child. A parent, a mother, a father, having to bury their own child is one of the heaviest kinds of griefs on this side of the world, this side of eternity. And he likens that kind of mourning to when the heart sees the Lord Christ and our involvement in His crucifixion. How about Luke 7:38? Remember, we mentioned her this morning. The sinful woman, probably a prostitute, standing over Jesus with tears just drenching His feet. So many tears. I mean, it takes a lot of tears to use your tears to wash somebody's feet, right? I mean, they were just pouring out of her eyes. This heavy sorrow over the wicked life that she had lived and the wonder of grace that she had found in the Lord Jesus. How about David in Psalm 51 again, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. All of this, these passages bleeding with emotion. Or how about the tax collector? In the parable Jesus gives to the Pharisee and the tax collector standing some distance away, unwilling to even look up to heaven, beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. A sense of shame over his own guilt before the holy God, casting himself upon the mercy of God. Yet, another caution. There will not be a canned kind of emotion when there's true repentance. In other words, we all express our emotions in different ways. I'm a big baby. I shed tears watching movies with my daughters. Yes. Some people, it's been like 10 years since they shed a tear. Some people lack the ability to shed tears. I mean, biologically lack the ability to shed tears. So, do all have the same degree of sorrow? No. There may be greater or lesser sorrow in relationship to numerous different things. Some are more naturally of a rugged disposition. Some may be naturally more emotional. Some may have been more heinous offender in the sin. In other words, there's some sins are a bigger deal. That's true, right? Some sins have more ramifications. Adultery is not the same as lusting. Murder is not the same as anger. And you should be glad about that, you know, because your spouse may have murdered you already. You're glad that it was. Now, each of them are offenses against a holy God. Each of them merit hell. But there are degrees of sin. So more grievous, more heinous sins are going to have more excess of emotion. Some also are going to have more grievous sorrow because they may be cut out for more service in the Lord's kingdom. In other words, the Lord may cause more sorrow over seemingly lesser sins in some people's life because He's pruning them for greater service and usefulness unto Him. And so, there's going to be varying degrees of sorrow. It's not going to be a canned kind of sorrow. It's not going to always look the same. But nonetheless, there should be melancholy. There should be sorrow that accompanies genuine repentance. So, characteristics of repentance: urgency, directionality, unto God, intensity with all your heart, melancholy with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now fifth, with sincerity. Sincerity. Notice what he says. Look down at your text again. He says in verse 13, "And rend your heart and not your garments." Rend your heart and not your garments. In one sense, it almost seems silly that the prophet would say this. But because we are such foolish, rebellious creatures, sometimes we think that God doesn't know. We think that I can put on this big show of repentance and sorrow, start ripping my clothes off, and tears flying everywhere, and God doesn't know. But He knows. He sees. And so there's no point in trying to fool others because you can't fool the one who is most important when it comes to repentance, namely God. And so how silly it is to put on antics and rend your garments without rending your heart. God wants true, sincere repentance. And remember that our English word sincere comes from that Latin word sin, sere, two words. Sin without, sere, wax. In the ancient world, when a deceitful marketplace owner was selling pots, he may have a cracked pot and he would fill in that crack with wax and then he would paint over it. And if you were a shrewd buyer of pots, you would hold any pot you're going to buy up to the sunlight, and if light came through, you knew it was a cracked pot. If light didn't come through, you would say it's sincere, it's without wax, it's genuine. God wants genuine repentance, sincere repentance. Remember, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men so that you may be seen by them." And then he gives three examples of the way in which they are practicing their righteousness before men to be seen by them. The first one he mentions is in giving to the poor. The second one he mentions is how they're praying. The third one he mentions in verse 16 was when they fasted. He said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men that they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." What was their reward? Look how repentant they are. Look how religious they are. Jesus says they've received their reward in full. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will be not noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Be honest with God with your repentance. Be sincere. Don't put on a show. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Again, Thomas Watson says, godly sorrow is sincere. It is sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. God's law has been infringed, His love abused. This melts the soul in tears, and a man may be sorry yet not repent. A thief is sorry when he is caught, not because he stole, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequences of sin. Their eyes never pour out tears except when God's judgments are approaching. Pharaoh is more troubled for the frogs than he was for a sin. Repentance must be sincere. So, do you have life-dominating sins that you need to repent of? Have you been conned in thinking that, well, I can just, you know, repent of it a little bit with a half heart? Or I can put on the show of repentance because I've been caught. You know, I don't want people to question whether I'm a Christian or not. So, you know, just kind of put on the show. Who are you fooling? Not the God whom your repentance is supposed to be unto. You can fool people. I've been fooled before. But you can't fool God. He sees what's in your heart. So why not be honest? Why not be sincere? So we've seen the urgency of repentance, the directionality unto God, intensity with all your heart, the melancholy with fasting, weeping, mourning, sincerity, rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, calling this last point, the rationality of repentance. What reason? Notice, drop your eyes down to verse 13. He says, now return to the Lord your God. For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Again, this appeal, who are we to return to? It's to be Godward repentance. We're to return to the Lord your God. And then notice this three-letter word, for. This is the reason. And this is huge. Because of who God is. Who is this God? For He is gracious. The same God who threatens judgment in the first 11 verses and appeals to them to repent. He's described here as gracious. He's gracious. The very fact that He sent the prophet Joel to them is a highlight that He's gracious. But He's reiterating that He's gracious. He's kind. He's generous. He's quick and ready to lavish His forgiveness. And as if this wasn't enough, that single word, that single description, He is gracious, would have been adequate motivation. But here the prophet Joel just piles on the words to describe God. He is compassionate. He feels for you. He not only is a kind of judge in the courtroom who's ready to settle a deal with you, He actually feels for you. He has compassion over you. The root of this word refers to a deep love, usually of a superior to an inferior, rooted in some natural bond. In the PL stem, it's used of deep inward feelings we know variously as compassion, pity, and mercy. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 49, verse 15. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman not have compassion on the child she has given birth to? And then Prophet Isaiah says, even these may forget. And it does happen, you know. Sometimes mothers leave babies in cars. It's rare. He says, even these may forget, God says, but I will not forget. Behold, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your woes are continually before me. Think about it. When a nursing mother hears the cry of her child, there's a response. There's compassion. There's wanting to help, wanting to feed that child, wanting to help that child. When God hears the cries of repentance, He's like a compassionate mother with her newborn, quick to respond, quick to act, quick to pour out compassion and grace. He's also described as slow to anger. The Hebrew here is God has a long nose. Not like Pinocchio nose, but like you think of anger. The Hebrew word that's translated anger is also translated nose. You know, because the nose, you know, flares up in anger. You know, an incredible hawk. His nose gets real big. Well, when it describes God as long nose, he's long for his nostrils to flare up. It takes a long time for him to get ticked off and bring his furious justice. And the Israelites are examples of that over and over, right? And even in this passage, although, you know, he says at the beginning, you wake up, you, those who are in drunkenness. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Think of Noah and the days in which he built that ark. 120 years building that ark. 120 years of appeals of repentance. But eventually, the cup of God's patience ran dry. It's a large cup, but it's not an infinite cup. He's this kind of God. And then also he's mentioned here as abounding in loving kindness here. Great in loving kindness. What is this word loving kindness? Some of your translations may say steadfast love. It's a word when we were studying 1 and 2 Samuel, we kept coming across over and over. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It speaks of God's loyal love, His faithful love, His covenant love. It's His promised love towards His people. It's love that's not merely ushy and gushy, but love that has backbone to it. It has steel put up in its back because it's rooted in promise. It's rooted in commitment. Now this is huge. Because again, a situation, God is threatening judgment to Israel. And he says, yet even now, I'm appealing to you, return to me. Why? Why should we? We're a hopeless cause. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's ready to lavish and pour out his mercy upon you. Why would you delay? Why would you hold on to and coddle that sin? Why would you not turn? I'm here, I'm ready, I'm waiting, and I'm ready to lavish my kindness upon you. This is what the older writers called evangelical repentance or gospel-centered repentance. Repentance has to ultimately latch on to the goodness of God that's found at the cross and the promise of God. Apart from that, it's not true belief. This is amazing here because the temptation for the person who's immersed their lives in addictions or any other life-dominating sin is tempted to think, no, I can't come to God. I can't turn to Him. You know, He's going to shove me out the front door. Get out of here! Get your life cleaned up! But not this God. Yes, He calls for repentance. He calls for you to divorce that sin. But He also says, my child, I'm ready to lavish my kindness upon you. Remember in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son? It says when that son who had offended his father in such a tremendous way, give me the inheritance. In other words, this is his way of saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. Just give me what I'm going to get when you die, and I'll be out of your hair, and I'm leaving. I mean, could you imagine your child saying something like that? Wow. And he's in the pigsty, eating pig food. And the text says he comes to his senses, and he realizes that his father's hired hand, his father's day laborers are eating better than him. He's thinking, what am I doing? He says in verse 18, I will go, get up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son. And again, think of the father's response. The father shunned his son when he came back repentant. The father make him sleep on the front porch for 3 days for all to in the neighborhood to see him and for him to be shamed. You get what you deserve, you punk. None of that. It says in verse 20, so he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put him on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand. Bring sandals and put it on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and now he's alive. My son was lost and now he's found. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Scriptures. He's quick and ready to lavish mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Parents, think of those times when your child is rebelling against you. And then they come to their senses and conviction of sin sets in. And they come with tears in their eyes and say, Mommy, Daddy, forgive me. Doesn't your heart just melt? That's almost impossible not to. When you see true repentance in your child. And how quick are you to forgive? How quick are you to lavish grace, to take them up into your lap, to hug them, to smother them with kisses? Do you think God is less merciful than you are? Do you think this great God in heaven is less compassionate than you are? He's not. And if you ever doubt that, you just have to go to Calvary's Hill, where God crushed His own Son in love for His people. Romans 8:38, for He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He did that. You have every reason to repent, whether it's with addictions or any other sin. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come to you confessing ourselves as sinners. Lord, and I pray for each in this room, Lord, whatever that besetting sin is that continues to haunt them in this room, oh God, I pray that you would crush them, bring them to their knees, and you would grant them true repentance. And Lord, while there may be heaviness of heart and tremendous grief and fasting and weeping and mourning, I pray that they might find themselves in the midst of those tears, in the midst of their face in the dust, laying themselves upon your good character, upon the mercy of God that is found in the Lord Christ and his saving work. I pray if there's some here today who've been reluctant, they've been regretful to truly turn, please, Lord, grant repentance so that you may be glorified and your people may experience the goodness of your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.